All right, with that being said, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And just shamelessly, I just picked two of my favorite passages for today. This is one of my favorite passages to go to students with. This is Jesus speaking, starting in verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God who speaks, and that you speak a better word than we could ever speak to our own hearts, that you are faithful by your word and by your spirit to draw your people to yourself, to build us up in Christ. And so we ask that that's exactly what you would do this morning as we give attention to the reading and preaching of your word. Father, would you shape our hearts after the image of Christ? We ask these things by his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'll let y'all into, it's not really a secret, but I love being a dad. I love getting to share things with my family and my kids. My kids would probably, yeah, right there, yep. They would tell you, I am a forceful sharer. I love maybe too much sharing food and movies and books and hobbies. It has been so fun living in Colorado, biking and skiing and seeing them kind of start to adapt those things. In fact, if you were at Kurt Gowdy last week, I don't know if anybody was there last Saturday, you saw some kids riding around on unicycles. Those were some of those kids were our kids. I was up there not on a unicycle. That's one hobby I could not share with them because I don't know how to ride a unicycle. But we love doing things like that together as a family, and Kirk Gowdy is one of the best places to do that. About a year ago, I got the chance to take our two eldest to one of the mountain bike trails outside of Fort Collins that I was really excited about doing, that they'd heard me speak about before. And like some of the trails around here, we have a lot of rocks. We have dry, loose dirt, and then that dry, loose dirt kind of blows away with the wind, and then even more rocks are exposed. And so it was one of those trails that I knew would be a little more difficult and challenging. And of course, we start going down it, and several flats, or really just maybe one flat, and multiple attempts to fix the flat and fail and have to fix the flat again. And an end over end, if you don't know what that is, that's when you go end over end. You go over your handlebars, and that might have involved landing on a cactus and having to ride without a shirt. It was an adventure that my boys might have been tempted to look at and say, well, we've been looking forward to riding this trail, and what a failure. Right? The wheels are going flat. We're riding shirtless because of cacti. Like, what are we doing? This was a good example of maybe even you would call it type 2 fun, right? We're going to smile afterwards as we look at this. And yet, if they had thought that their dad was disappointed, they would have been wrong. Like, honestly, as a father who loves them, it was exciting, right? This is part of what mountain biking is like having failure and learning to fix it, right? Fixing the flat tire and getting back up. Hopefully not always dusting off cactus spurs, but like at least getting back up and dusting yourself off and keep going. And if they didn't understand dad's heart for them in that moment, they might have reacted entirely differently to that moment than I would have hoped they would have, right? Dad's actually excited about this. This is part of the journey. This is part of the adventure. And as we look at this passage together this morning, Jesus starts off telling these three parables in chapter 15 in response to some grumbling religious leaders. If you have your Bible open, you can look back at verse 1 and see, right, that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. And what does this result in verse 2? Among the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes of that day, they're grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They don't understand why Jesus would be interacting with these sinners in the way that he is. And he looks at them and says, "You're actually kind of misinterpreting the story. You're missing the point of this adventure. You're missing the point of the coming promised Messiah if you don't understand my Father's heart for lost things. You don't understand how my Father feels about these lost ones, then you're going to completely miss the purpose of the kingdom." And so he tells these three beautiful parables, and we get to this last one, and it's really the last one where he kind of eventually turns the guns finally at those religious leaders that are grumbling back in verse 2, in the figure of the older brother at the end of this story. But my hope for us this morning is that we would hear Jesus clearly teach how his Father in heaven receives and pursues sinners like you and I. Because I think that what Jesus intends for us to see in this passage is that we would see his joy and excitement over pursuing sinners. That we would see the Father's radical love for sinners. And that would actually reshape the way that we view ourselves. That would reshape the way that we approach one another. That this would actually be the heartbeat of the kingdom of God. And if we fail to see the Father's heart for sinners, then we're going to misinterpret. We're going to eventually reject Jesus even. Right? We're going to eventually find ourselves in a position similar to that of the older brother in the story, saying, "No, I don't want to be a part of a feast that celebrates someone like my younger brother." But my hope is that all of our churches would be communities that reflect God's love for sinners in our pursuit of each other, that this would actually overflow, that because when we understand God's heart for us, it begins to change everything, because God loves to pursue the lost. God loves to pursue the lost. And I know this is radical in a Presbyterian context, but we're going to look at that through only 2 points, not three. And we're going to start off looking at God's radical love for sinners. We're going to break down the first part of that statement, that God loves to pursue the lost, by looking at the nature of that love. And so I'd encourage you to look back at your Bibles with me and see the ways in which Jesus is telling a story. And I think he means for us to be, this might sound like an overstatement, but almost offended by the Father's love in this story. Right? Let's look at this, the example of the younger son that he starts off with here. Right? We've got a situation where the younger son goes to his father and says, "I want what's coming to me. I want what's mine." And what does that mean, right? At any time and place, to look at someone and say, "I want what's coming to me in my inheritance," is in a sense to say, like, I wish you were dead. I'd like this process to speed up. I'd like what's coming to me, especially back in that first century context, right? Where so much of wealth was often in land and livestock, right? We didn't just go down to the bank and pull out our inheritance. And we see that even in the way the story is told, right? This man clearly owns land and livestock, and he calls for fattened calf later. And so the son is saying, hey, liquidate part of the farm, sell off your assets, give that to me. And is it so that he can spend time with his family and have a better relationship with his father? No, it's so he can go off into a foreign land and spend his money. And it's interesting, right? Towards the end of the story, like we're told that it's wild and reckless living. As Jesus tells this parable, we get to the accusation of the older brother at the end who spent this wealth with prostitutes. And there's no attempt to like downplay that. The father's not like, oh, it wasn't that bad. No, Jesus is telling a story where it's like, imagine kind of the worst classic rebel sinner that you can think of. That's who this younger brother is. It's offensive, right? He thinks that if he can go off to this foreign land and just live free of the expectations of society around him, if he just could have all of the good life, the good things, the pleasure, just reckless hedonism, that is where he's going to find all of the answers of meaning and purpose and value. And the father loves him. The father loves him and pursues him. And Jesus tells this story, and you can almost feel him, especially with like those who've grumbled sitting around, the Pharisees and the scribes, like he's telling this story, and he's telling it in a way that, can I paint a picture of like the most offensive person possible to you and say that that's someone that the father loves? He even adds in this detail, right? To our ears, we're like, man, eating something that pigs would eat, that sounds kind of gross, nasty. I'm not interested in pig slop, right? In that first century context with Jewish listeners, he's like, let me paint a picture of this person who's so destitute, he wants to eat the food that the unclean animals that you can't eat are eating, right? Can I paint a picture that's more offensive to you as a Jewish leader? No, not really. And what are we told the father's attitude is? He sees him from far off. Like Jesus paints the picture of a father who's looking out his window, who's walking around his farm, who's longing for his son to come back, and he sees him. And once again, I think Jesus is trying to offend us, right? A respectable leader of a family picking up his robes and running would be embarrassing. It would be not appropriate in any context, but running to the son who has forsaken his family and gone off to this foreign land and spent this wealth, it's a ridiculous picture of a father who's just so radically in love with his son. And I love that the son practices this forgiveness speech, right? Like, I did really bad. Maybe I could just be one of the hired hands. And the way that the story is told, at least recounted to us, right? The father cuts him off. He's able to say, I'm not worthy. I've sinned. It's a beautiful picture of repentance. And yet he's not able to offer something to the father, like I can work my way back into this family. Instead, the father says, bring all of these things, put a robe on him, put a ring on him, put shoes on him, right? It's a picture of restoration. And is it begrudging restoration? No, it's overabundant joy, right? It's a party that's so strong and loud that as the older brother's walking up from the fields, he can just hear the music and dancing. Like, what is going on up there? Why are we celebrating? Did I miss something? Right? This is the picture that Jesus paints of his father's love for your classic sinner. For the person who says, I don't need God. I don't want God. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do or how to live. I just want to live for myself. And Jesus paints a picture of God eagerly picking up his robe and running to wrap his arms around and forgive that sort of sinner. Right, my fear for us is a lot of times when we talk about God's grace, like we tend to think of our sin and we tend to view ourselves as like, yeah, God wants to forgive us. Like preferably if we're like, you know, doing our best and just kind of missing the mark. Sometimes you'll hear sin defined that way because of the background of that word for sin. It's actually like not a good definition of sin. It's not just an accidental, we tried our best, missing the mark. It's rebellion. It's saying, I want the wealth of the kingdom without the king's rules. I want the wealth of the kingdom But I want a far off land where I can go and just live the way I want to live and build a kingdom that's centered around me. It is outright, utter rebellion. And I think a lot of us, if we're honest, as we're hearing Jesus tell the story, we're like, man, this father seems a little bit reckless. Imagine if you had a friend who had a similar experience to what Jesus is saying here, and they're looking for advice, and they're telling you about what their son has gone off and done. And then they're like, but I saw him yesterday. And before he could even get to me, I ran and put my arms around him and put a ring on him and put a robe on him and put shoes on him and threw a party with a fattened calf. We'd probably be like, man, you should probably be careful. He might take more of your estate. He seems very reckless. He seems, you know, not someone you should trust. And yet Jesus wants us to see this is his father's love. And yet one of the things I love about this story is right alongside this picture of the younger brother that makes us uncomfortable with his sin is this older brother. And lest we look at God and say, well, he only likes a certain type of sinner. He only loves kind of the classic sinner. And, you know, once you're in the kingdom and you start to try and live a good life, then it's up to you to do the best you can. Up walks the older brother. And what's the picture that Jesus paints of him? It's someone who has been obedient. In the same way that the father doesn't contradict the older brother's accusation about prostitutes. Earlier, when the older brother is like, I've obeyed you my entire life, the father doesn't interrupt him and say, well, I mean, you didn't do that good a job, or actually you did this, 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 and wrong, right? No, it's this picture of a perfectly obedient son who doesn't go off to a foreign land, who doesn't eat the food that the unclean animals are eating, who doesn't waste the father's wealth on prostitutes. And yet, this is partly what's so alarming about this passage. This brother is also lost. Just a quick little interpretive key. You can put this in your back pocket. You're reading something in the Bible. There's a feast happening. It's a good feast. The father there is like kind of representative of God. If there's a good feast happening, you don't want to be outside the feast. Being outside the feast is usually a symbol of being apart or separated from God's goodness, his blessing. And it would have been unmistakable for the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the ones who are best know God's word, that Jesus tells this story. And at the end of the story, the older brother who's been obedient is outside of the feast. And the father's pleading for him to come back in. That it ends with this picture. We don't see the brother come back in, do we? We don't see that restoration that the father's longing for. And before we get more into that, I just want to point out that part of what's amazing about this story and why I love it so much is Jesus is saying, my father loves sinners. He pursues sinners. He sent me to pursue sinners, right? In the previous parables, he's the one who's seeking the lost things. He sent me to pursue the sinners who know they're sinners, who everyone in society knows are sinners. And he sent me to save the sinners who think they are righteous, who think they don't need my father's love and forgiveness. He sent me to seek all of the sinners. Right? And there's an invitation for us to respond. And unfortunately, there's an implication that is one of the consistent stories of the gospel, that for those who think they don't need saving, they might be in the most danger. That self-righteousness is a particular type of rebellion and idolatry that is particularly dangerous. And yet, the picture that Jesus paints is his father loves all of the sinners, right? This is like a native Coloradan. There's not many telling, like having lived down there, I'll tell you, it's rare to meet someone like, you actually grew up here? Wow. Right, that actually loves people from Texas and California. It doesn't exist, right? Or maybe a Wyoming who loves a Coloradan. I don't know. But it, right, we all can laugh at that because we're like, yeah, we tend to have people we like and people we don't like. And even when we say like, yeah, we love people, the truth is like we struggle to love people that haven't even necessarily done something wrong to us. And yet the picture of love that Jesus is painting, like I said, in this picture, in this parable, it's radical, it's offensive. Do you believe that anyone would pursue you the way that the Father loves and pursues his sons in this story. That there's nothing you can do that would make God say, you know what? I'm done trying. Too far. You went too far. How dare you? Because I think if a lot of us are honest, that's often how we relate to God. Maybe if you're like me, you've grown up in the church and you've seen the sweetness and the goodness of God's grace, and yet it's easy to wake up each day and start living your day as if that grace is no longer there, right? As if this is no longer God's attitude towards you in Christ. Now, you know, you've been given grace, you've been given God's words, you've been given worship with God's people. Now it's up to you to do the best you can. And surely he's getting tired. Surely his patience is being worn thin by my sin, by my failure. Surely he doesn't want to throw another ring on my hand, another robe around my shoulders. Right? If you're here this morning and you're not sure how you feel about the Bible, Christianity, it's easier for me to say that sometimes as a guest preacher, because I'm like, I don't know whether you're a guest here this morning and this is your first time, and I don't know your story. You could be sitting here and thinking, even though I've been at this church a million times, I'm not sure I really believe this. I would encourage you to wrestle with this picture of God's love for you. Right, if we were to go out in the street and just ask people, like, what is the Bible about? What is Christianity about? We'd probably get a lot of answers that involve, you know, be a good person. Right? And it kind of implied in that answer a lot of times is like, God likes good people. And then you go to a story like this, you're like, I think it's actually a very different story than that. Right? Start wrestling with the good news of the gospel, with God's heart for you in Christ. Right? If you're here this morning, you're like, by God's grace, I've heard this story. I believe this is true. I've put my faith in Jesus because I believe this is how God feels about me in Christ. Praise God. What does it look like for this to be the culture of our community? What does it look like for us to share this with others, to move towards others in humility? One of the reasons I love this passage, too, is the way in which I think it challenges us to think about the ethos of the communities we're in. Are we telling others, and are we living as if this is God's love for the people around us? When people spend time with us, so they walk away saying, man, I think that person really thinks that God loves me, despite everything I would look at and say, no, that can't be. Right? This is a radical, radical love. And the reason we have to believe that God's love for us is this radical is because our need for this love is radical. Right? I started off saying God's love for sinners is radical. His pursuit of the lost is incredible. Do we really believe that our need for this sort of love is equally radical? That's the second thing I want us to see in this passage. I mentioned it already several times that Jesus is being intentionally offensive here, speaking to his largely Jewish crowd. And one of the things that's probably most offensive to his listeners is he tells this story. And like I said, he gets to the end of the story, and the theme of the Bible oftentimes with feasts where the feast is a good thing. The feast is being thrown by God himself. The feast is being thrown for God's people. Is this theme of like, you want to be a part of the feast. This representation of God's blessing in his goodness. And by having the older brother outside of the feast at the end of the story, what does he suggest? But that the older brother is in need of the same grace and forgiveness that the younger brother receives. The younger brother receives the invitation to come into the feast, to be celebrated, to be loved, because he was lost and is found. And yet, the story ends with the older brother needing to respond to that same offer. This is not the only time Jesus does this. He does this repeatedly throughout his ministry. In fact, the passage we're going to look at tonight is another clear example of this, where part of the reason people begin to be so frustrated and offended by Jesus, and even angry at Jesus, is when he especially starts to reject that they need the same sort of forgiveness and grace that the radical lost sinner needs. That a famous sinner of the city that we'll look at in Luke chapter 7 would need tonight. All of us are longing to answer the question, am I okay? And one of the things the Bible teaches us is that we try and answer that question in a variety of ways. We find all sorts of idols to look to and say, heal me, make me whole, give me purpose, give me meaning, give me value. Right? Like I said earlier, it's obvious what the younger son is saying, isn't it? Is going to give him meaning and purpose and happiness and value. It's having wealth. It's having power. It's being in a place where he's not going to be judged. It's just classic hedonism. Right? He is like a classic picture of what the Bible would call idolatry. And yet, when we step back from the story, one of the things that strikes me is the way in which the older son isn't actually that different. He just goes about his goal through very different means. If you look at the passage with me, one of the things that the older brother says, right, is you never gave me a fattened calf. You never gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends. Verse 29. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus tells this story of this younger brother who looks at his father and says, I want your wealth without you. I want my inheritance to do with as I please. And the older brother, who has been perfect, obedient, present, as he has this conflict with his father, he says, hey, I'd really like to have your wealth to do with as I please. Right? He just says the way that he's going to get there is very different. He views his righteousness, his obedience, his fulfilling the law as the means by which he can say, this is mine to do with as I please. Right? Both of them believe that the good life, the answer to am I okay, the answer to like, is my life meaningful and valuable, is going to be found by having the Father's wealth to do with as they please. They just go about it in very different ways. And you see, in order for the Father's love to really and truly be good news for us, we have to receive the bad news. We have to believe that our need really is this radical, that there is no other solution. This is going to sound strange to say, but I've had the pleasure of having several cars die on me. I don't know if you've had that pleasure. It's fantastic. If you haven't done it, you should try it sometime. And this is a particular struggle for me because my father-in-law, who's since passed away, he was an expert in keeping cars running. And so every time this happens now, it's particularly sad for me. And a lot of times it's problems that really, though, couldn't be prevented. Recently, this past fall, had a car that was having trouble and took it to a local shop that someone had recommended. And the master, the head mechanic, called me and was kind of walking me through the issues. And I really appreciated them. In fact, I just took one of our other cars to them a few days ago because of the way they handled this situation, right? He kind of walked me through all the problems. And very quickly, it was apparent, like, oh, the things you're talking about doing, even if we like find the used part, which we're probably not going to find, is going to be worth more than this car is worth, right? And because of this, praise be for all the electronics and cars today. It was like, we're going to fix this thing, and then there's like, 20 other electronic problems that could also be a result of, downstream of what happened. And so even though they could have held me over a barrel, they could have said, yeah, this is fixable, just had me pay a little bit then and then a little bit more. Like, they were just honest with me. They were like, I'd walk away from this vehicle. And it was a grace to me. Right? It is a grace to us that Jesus tells us stories like this story because he wants us to walk away from thinking that we can save or deliver ourselves. Right? The problem is worse than you think it is. And here's someone who thinks they can just run away from God and everything's going to be okay. And here's someone who thinks they can do it all on their own and be really good and obedient. And both of them need the Father to wrap his arms around them and bring them into the feast. There is no other way into the feast other than by the Father's forgiveness and grace and love. Right? And that is the good news that we're called to receive, right? Once again, if you're here this morning and you're wrestling with whether you even believe any of this is true, hear the call to just trust in Jesus, to repent and believe that he is the only way. He wants you to see your sin, not so that you can try harder and do better and save yourself, but so that you will trust in his blood alone, his sacrifice for you alone. That he longs for you to be forgiven so that you can join the celebration of what he alone could accomplish by his sacrifice. And for those of us, once again, who have known that forgiveness, who've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, who have rested in that forgiveness that only Jesus can offer, what does it look like for us to walk in repentance? What does it look like for us to have a culture of repentance in our churches? I mean, like one good example of that, right? Like it's why for many ages, many Christians throughout the ages, we've included confession of sin in our worship, right? Like you might look at that and be like, why would we confess sin as an act of worship? It's because we serve the God who loves to forgive, who's faithful to forgive in Jesus, right? Do people walk away from spending time with us, from worshiping with us, from going to Bible studies with us and say, man, those people actually repent. They repent to God. They repent to each other. They really do believe that only by grace can they change and grow. What does this look like to play out in our communities, in our workplaces? Is this our default position? And I bring up that idea of like, what is our default position towards others? If this isn't our position to ourselves, that we radically need God's grace, then how could we ever hope to be humble and kind to others if we're not radically dependent on God's grace? Because if we're not careful, we might find ourselves in a place very similar to the scribes and religious leaders, right? Because they don't really believe that this sort of radical repentance is what they need. They can't help but look at Jesus and his behavior with sinners and grumble, right? The passage we're looking at this morning and the passage we're going to look at tonight in Luke chapter 7, they both end in a similar way. I think it's actually one of the themes of Luke's writing in particular is to end these stories with a bit of a cliffhanger, right? Because we're following along with the story and really we want to know, like, well, what happens, Jesus? Does the older brother just like storm off and say, I can't believe you're inviting me into this feast where that guy's hanging out? Does the older brother repent? Does he break down in tears? I think one of the reasons it ends that way, right, is the call for response. He's told these three parables in response to the grumbling back in verse 2, and the implication is very clear. You also are in need of this grace, religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes who know God's word. You too need to respond to the offer of God's love in Jesus. You too need to respond by coming into the feast, not through your righteousness, which is really self-righteousness, but through the righteousness of Christ. And I hope you'll be encouraged by that ending this morning, because it's not just an invitation to beat yourself up. It's not just an invitation to unhealthy introspection where you just remind yourself of how awful a sinner you are. What is the invitation to in this story? It's a feast. It's a celebration. It's God's joy over you in Christ. It's a joy that you're called to appreciate, to live in, to see as God's disposition towards you in Christ. This is how your Heavenly Father feels about you in Jesus. And He longs for us to move towards each other because of the way He moves towards us in Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, once again, we thank You that You are the faithful God who speaks. And You remind us of Your love for us in Christ in so many ways and places. You do that especially this morning in our worship together, in the songs we sing, and even in this passage we've looked at together. Would You help us to see the feast and the celebration and the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents? Would You help us to live in hope and anticipation of the feast that is coming, the wedding supper, the joy and the celebration that You have over Your people who, by the blood of the Lamb who is slain and yet is risen, are forgiven. Father, would You help us to pursue each other as You've pursued us in Christ? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.